You've got questions, we've got answers. I am so ready. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I'm coming your way live from Minnesota here for the weekend for a special Israel conference, actually Friday, Saturday, before preaching in South Carolina on Sunday. If you're anywhere near Minnesota, join us tonight, Friday night, all day tomorrow, Saturday night as well. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org for the itinerary there, and you'll see exactly where I'm going to be. Any question that you have of any kind, if it's appropriate for Christian radio, if it is within any area of expertise that I have, give me a call, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Just a couple of things, and then I'm going to go right to the phones. I was at the grocery store yesterday, buying a few things before flying out, just bring a few things home before flying out of town. And there was a young man at the checkout counter and asked how I was doing. Great. How are you doing? He goes, oh, so good. Great, great. So as he's checking me out, he's going through the different items. I get a lot of produce all the time. And I'd gotten a bunch of Fuji organic apples. And because I've bought them and done self-checkout many a time, I knew the code for them, 94131. So as he's about to look to see, because they're all different kinds of apples, and you got to read the label to see which ones these are, and he's about to do it, I said, it's 94131. And he looked up at me with shock. He says, how'd you know that? I said, well, I buy them a lot. That's the one code I know. He smiled, he go on, he's checking the broccoli, he's checking this, checking that, and going through it. Then, as I'm about to leave, I see his arm, and he's got a tattoo on his arm, on his right arm, and it's Hebrew. And it says, Osei Chadash. So I said to him, ah, Osei Chadash, doing a new thing, your tattoo. Well, now, the Fuji apple thing surprised him, but now he's absolutely shocked. And he said, how do you know that? I said, oh, PhD in Semitic languages. I mean, read Hebrew. And it's a biblical concept, too. I say, Chadash, God, doing a new thing. And so, I mean, he's completely shocked. I said, why'd you put that on your arm? He goes, well, I'm interning at a church in the area here, and my life has just been so changed being there. I said, which church? He told me. I said, oh, yeah, I know the pastor. He's a friend. I said, here's the website. Come visit me. So the Fuji apple thing surprised him. But what really got him was the reading the Hebrew. So it was a cute little moment there. All right. I was asked a question by a little girl. Maybe she's listening now. And other guest speakers at a conference couldn't answer it. So I was asked. And she's about 8 years old, and she wanted to know how could Jesus be in everyone's heart at the same time? I mean, he's one person, one place. And so, you know, answering children's questions is different than answering adult questions. Adult questions I can do with my eyes closed. Children's questions, man, those are difficult. I got to pray for wisdom on those. And this idea came to mind, and I said, well, when the rain comes down, where does it go? She said, into the ground. I said, well, if it's hard ground, and, you know, like on the concrete, where does it go? Just in a puddle. She said, yes. Yeah. You can touch it and feel it. It's in one place. I said, then what happens when the sun comes out? Well, it goes back in the air, right? It disappears and it goes everywhere, right? And she said, yeah. So when Jesus is here on the earth and one body, one place, but then when he ascended to heaven, he could go everywhere. And lo and behold, it worked. The answer worked. The analogy worked. Thank God for his grace and help. Okay, I hope you don't have questions as hard as that today, but we'll do our best to answer you when we come back. 866-348-7884.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. We start in Neptune, New Jersey with Armand. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing this afternoon?
Very well, thank you.
Okay, so I just got to tell you, first of all, I'm a daily listener to your podcast, sir, and I've just been blessed by it. Just keep raising these issues because we need to be praying about these things. We need to be talking about these things, and I'm just grateful for your show.
Well, thank you very much.
Also, I'd like to tell you, I haven't bought the book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, yet, but I've replaced all the junk in my life with delicious and nutritious foods that God's given. And
come on,
it's been about three weeks, and I'm experiencing incredible results already. So I just
excellent.
Thank you for that also, sir.
Good news. Good news.
Yeah. So praise God. I have a question. I've talked to some good brothers and sisters in the Lord, as well as a few pastors, about the subject, the age of the earth, and you know, they've been able to give some good arguments for it being only several thousands of years old. I've always had an inkling, I guess you could say, that it's a lot older. I listened to John Lennox explain his position on why he thinks that the Earth is a lot older, and I know that you hold a PhD in Semitic language, and so I was just very interested to hear your insight on the age of the Earth.
Yes, sir. All right, number one, I would say that it is very important that we not divide over this, because sometimes the debate gets very intense, and I've seen people, especially young Earth creationists, say that others are denying the faith or heading towards apostasy when they question the age of the Earth and things like that. And then some old Earthers have said the young Earthers are an embarrassment to the gospel with their position because it's so unscientific. What we need to do is tone down the rhetoric, number one, because if we were living at different points in history, this wouldn't even be a discussion. Even if everyone believed the Earth was young or whatever, it just wasn't a point of doctrinal issue, doctrinal debate, never something that the church was fighting over in the early centuries. And you might say, yeah, well, it really wasn't an issue, but everything can be fought over, you know, who Jesus is and the nature of redemption and atonement and a thousand other things. So
sure. As
far as the Hebrew text of Genesis 1, meditating on it several decades ago while doing my PhD work at NYU, what struck me was that it was not there to teach us science. It doesn't mean it's scientifically false, but it wasn't there to teach us science. It was to teach us about who God is. So when I'm reading it, that's how I'm reading it. I'm not even thinking science at all. It's giving me a revelation of the character and nature of God, this God who brings light out of darkness, this God who brings order out of chaos, this God who in a systematic way sets up a life-producing, life-sustaining world with human beings at the pinnacle of his creation, reflecting his image and with a mission on this earth. When I look at the rest of the Bible, and how it refers back to this, it may mention the Lord making the earth in 6 days. It may reference that, say, in the Ten Commandments and things like that. But the whole emphasis, when you go back and read other passages of Scripture reflecting on these themes, it's all about who God is. It's all about how he rules and reigns. It's all about his kingship in the earth. It's all about his pushing back the powers of darkness. So the last thing that I want to do based on Genesis 1 is get into a scientific debate. That's number one. Number two, the Hebrew word day, yom, is no different than the English word day in that day can refer to daytime versus nighttime, as it does already in Genesis 1. So you have two different meanings in Genesis 1, right? Daytime versus nighttime, and then day as a 24-hour period. Then it can just mean talking about the day of the Lord. Is that a 24-hour day? Is that a period of time? Is that a moment of time? It could be used in the same way. And the Hebrew expression, biyom, in the day when, or in the day of, just means when. So throughout Genesis and other books of the Bible, yom there in this idiom, in the day of, just means when. So based on reading Genesis 1 in Hebrew, meditating on it in the context of the rest of Scripture, I don't think you can date the Earth either way. Now, if you want to argue based on the genealogies, that would point to a younger Earth. That if you just trace the genealogies from Adam on out, that would point to a younger Earth. Unless we interpret the genealogies as saying, if it says that Adam had so-and-so as a son, that it either means that was his literal son, or that this was the head of the next generation that's going to be looked at. In other words, Adam had descendants going all the way down to this person, who's the next person we pick up on, and he was his son. He so begat in that sense. And it's not uncommon in the ancient genealogies to have large gaps. So I'm perfectly fine with someone using the Bible and concluding that the earth is young. I'm perfectly fine with someone using the Bible and concluding that the earth is old. I think based on scripture alone, it's an open debate, and I don't have the scientific acumen to decide it beyond that. You know, I've had old earth creationists on, like Hugh Ross would be the best known, and others from Reasons to Believe, and they make brilliant arguments, and I sit there and listen, and it sounds great to me. And then I've had young earth creationists on, like Jonathan Sarfati and others, you know, absolutely brilliant men. It's like Ken Ham. Listen to them. It makes sense to me. So scientifically, I can't argue it. So all I'd say is, based on the Hebrew, based on the way things are interpreted throughout the entire Old Testament, our whole emphasis should be who God is in creation versus the science of Genesis 1. I'll let the scientists debate that. I'm just looking at it in terms of an exegete and a student of Scripture. And the key thing is, let us have friendly differences over it. Let us not divide over it or vilify one another over it.
Yeah, it's absolutely. And it's so interesting. When I was having this discussion, it didn't get heated from my end, because I'm of the same mind as you, where, you know, I'm fine with people. It's not a salvation issue. So we can talk about these things and not divide over them in that type of a sense. But I was looked on as a lunatic when I even, you know, mentioned the question of it. And so, maybe that's a little strong, but either way, it did get heated. I did notice that.
Yeah, I would just say, hey, just do me a favor. Let's use the New Testament as our guide, and please show me where this was ever an issue. Look, the ancient Greeks believed the universe was eternal, right? And you know, we say that it had a beginning, God created it. So in the ancient world, there were certainly debates about some of these things, not the way they are in the modern world. But see, if I was saying, based on science, I'm reinterpreting the Bible, then you could question my faithfulness to Scripture, all right? Mm-hmm. But I'm not. From what I understand, the scientific consensus is that the Earth is old, but I respect young Earth scientists. I do. And because this is not my area of expertise, I'll let them, young Earth scientists and old Earth scientists, battle out those differences. And for me, I'm just trying to be faithful to Scripture. I was not impacted by evolution. I was never moved by scientific objections to the Bible. So that's just not an issue for me. It's all a matter of what Scripture says. Hey, I appreciate the call and the kind words. Keep eating and living healthily and glorifying the Lord. Thanks again. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Michael in Denver, Colorado. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
So my question is about Psalm 212.
Yep.
I listened to Sylvia Singer debate and a pastor, and the pastor brought up that psalm and said, "Kiss the Son," and then Sylvia Singer brought in, "Yeah, but that's a Chaldee word, bar, and not the Hebrew ben." So, and I looked it up in like the Hebrew the lexicon, and William Definis's Hebrew Chaldee lexicon and stuff. And yeah, why is bar used but not ben?
Yeah, it's a very very simple argument and issue. So just to explain for our listeners, when we quote Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest you be angry," we would quote that with reference to Jesus, Yeshua, as the Messiah. Now, it's not quoted in the New Testament, so our issue is not New Testament citation. New Testament elsewhere cites Psalm 2. But the issue is not the New Testament citation of Psalm 212 because it's not in the New Testament. The issue is the translation in most of our Christian translations. Most Jewish translations will read differently. Now, in Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I have an in-depth explanation of this. So those wanting more information, Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. But earlier in Psalm 2, it references the son, and it just uses the Hebrew word ben. And throughout the Old Testament, the primary word for son that's used is ben. Why then use the Aramaic word bar? Very good reason for it, and I'll explain it on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of the broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. All right, so, Michael, back to you. The other question that Tovia Singer didn't raise was, is the Hebrew nashku, which would be taken to mean kiss, can it mean kiss without a preposition following before the object? Does it mean something else? Some have tried to argue that it means worship and purity, and it shouldn't be bar there, son, but bar, purity. Different scholars have had different suggestions. I once wrote a very long technical paper on this, delivered it at a scholarly conference, but never published the paper. But in any case, the simple answer as to why Aramaic bar is used instead of Hebrew ben, especially when ben, son, was used earlier in the chapter, it's very, very simple. Bar is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. For example, in Proverbs, the 30th chapter, the word is used there. And there are even famous rabbinic commentaries, the most famous of all that cites this being Ibn Ezra, medieval commentary, one of the greatest of the Jewish commentaries. Actually, the beginning of Psalm 31, verse 2, it mentions son, uses son in Aramaic. But Ibn Ezra says it means son there. So there are famous Jewish interpreters that understand it to mean that. But it's very simple. He's addressing the nations of the earth there. And if you look up Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11 in your Bibles, you'll see that when God addresses the pagan nations, he addresses them in Aramaic because that was the most commonly spoken language for the Semitic nations surrounding Israel at that time. So if you want to speak something that they'll all understand, speak it in Aramaic. So in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11, in the midst of a book which is Hebrew from beginning to end, that one verse is in Aramaic because God is speaking to the nations. Here, God is speaking to the nations about his son and therefore uses the Aramaic word son as he's speaking to the nations. So a simple answer, nothing mysterious or difficult about it. And again, it's not quoted in the New Testament, but I believe it is the right translation to say kiss the son.
Wow, yeah. So if there is such simple objections, then why do Tovia Singer and other rabbis, I mean, if there's a plain explanation, why do they keep bringing up these questions about the Bible and our interpretation of it? If there is a reasonable and true explanation, they keep, like, the kicking the thorn, you know what I mean?
It varies. If the rabbi or the counter-missionary is a person of integrity, they will say, now, Christians answer with this, or Messianic Jews answer with this, but here's why I differ. You know, they would try to argue grammatically it doesn't work or it's just a stretch, you know, whatever. They try to come up with some explanation. But if they have integrity, they'll say, now, there is this answer, but here's where I feel it falls short. However, if they don't have integrity, even though they know there's an answer, they figure you don't know. And as long as they can pull the wool over your eyes, so God knows Tovia Singer's reason, okay? God knows. All I know is he's refused to debate me under false pretenses for over 25 years. And because he recently put those false pretenses online, I responded with the truth. My door remains open to debate him in any setting before any audience, as long as it's a fair, moderated debate. But as to why he doesn't acknowledge that there's an answer, either he thinks it's such a worthless answer that he's not going to acknowledge it, or he doesn't want you to know that there is a good answer, and he figures that you probably won't know. You may not have read my books or seen other commentaries that explain it. And because of that, is just happy to gloss over it. I do know of one situation with one of my friends who, after he gave a lecture, challenged him on a point, and he said, that's a worthy answer. In other words, what you just said is a worthy challenge, and I think you've got some basis for that. My friend was still standing there when someone else came up to speak with him and raised the exact same point, but they didn't have the answer my friend had. So Tobias Singer used the exact same answer that this other guy had showed him was weak, and he agreed there were problems in it. So in other words, if this person didn't have the answer, then he was happy to not tell him. So that I find to be unfortunate, and I hate that's the case, because most counter-missionaries I've dealt with, in the midst of our differences, I found them to be people of integrity and people of honesty in the midst of our differences. I have honest questions about Rabbi Singer, and I hate to say that, but that's been my experience.
Well, how do they, because there's one verse that is in the Testament that clearly shows that God is plural, and it's Isaiah 44:6. There's two Jehovahs in there. How do Jews who don't believe in the plurality of God deal with Isaiah 44:6? There's two Jehovahs there.
No, but you have to understand, though, that what may strike you as being a certain thing or having certain clarity is not going to, when I read it, and in most English translations, just going to say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So it's just reiterating who he is. In other words, when I'm reading that in Hebrew, personally, I'm not seeing that as two Jehovahs. Rather, if it was me, this is what Michael Brown is saying. Yes, the man you know on the radio, Dr. Brown. That's all. So you may see it a certain way, and it may strike you as clear, but others won't see it the same way. Hey, Michael, I've got a break coming up, but thank you for the questions. And again, sometimes a counter-missionary is not aware of our response, but most of them know my 5 volumes. Most of them know my material, so they are aware of responses and responses that others have brought. The ones that I've dealt with that have integrity, they'll say, now here's the objection. We say this, and the missionary says what they call us. They say this, and here's why I believe they're wrong. And we'll go back and forth. And again, most of the counter-missionaries I've dealt with, I've found to be honest in that regard, that they'll say, yeah, here are the Messianic Jews respond, or here's how Dr. Brown responds, here's why we differ. But others, when they don't give the answer, so, look, I know one guy would not cite my books in what he wrote. And when I asked a friend of mine, why doesn't he cite my books? I mean, at least say he differed. And he said, because he doesn't want others to see them. In other words, if he's writing to a traditional Jew who doesn't know who you are, he would rather not refer to the books. On my end, it's like, yeah, I'll refer to the counter-missionary material because I'm confident, put everything on the table, and it's clear from there. All right, got to run. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. We just have one phone line open. Now's a good time to get through it. I'm just going to take caller after caller today. So stay right there. I'm going to come back on the other side of the break. I've got an important question for you when we come back, and then I'm going straight to the phones. My latest article, When a Professor Justifies Infanticide. Oh, yeah, absolutely worth reading. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, to read it. We'll be right back. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of the broadcast coming your way live from Minnesota. Michael Brown, so glad to be with you. 866-348-7884. Okay, this new article that I wrote, When a Professor Justifies Infanticide, this is a professor, Jerry Coyne, teaches in the Department of Ecology and Human Evolution at the University of Chicago. Quote, if you are allowed to abort a fetus that has a severe genetic defect, microcephaly, spina bifida, or so on, then why aren't you able to euthanize that same fetus just after it's born? Oh, what a horror. Yeah, the article, friends, is chilling. Now, in my new book, Saving a Sick America, that is due out September 26th, but we're hoping to get pre-order copies to you before that, I have two whole chapters that deal with the crisis of our culture of death and God's way to change. I have practical suggestions for our own lives, things that we can address, things that we can do to create a culture of life instead of this culture of death. The chapters are created in the image of God and from the walking dead to a culture of life. That's in my new book, Saving a Sick America. Let me encourage you to download for free the introduction and the opening chapter. I think you'll find them tremendously eye-opening. They will give you a picture of how sick we are, but the whole book gives us a prescription, God's prescription for the way out, the way to bring about change. Even going back to some of the earliest history of America, which you'll read, your eyes will be, you'll be like, are you kidding? Are you serious? As you read. Oh yeah, it's eye-opening for me during the research and writing. You can also watch the trailer, which tens of thousands have been watching, all that for free on savingasickamerica.com. So go there, savingasickamerica.com. If you haven't yet downloaded the chapter, that's my question. If you haven't done it yet, do it. Download the intro and first chapter. You'll be blessed as you do. Watch the trailer. And then if you want to order, pre-order a signed and numbered copy, you can do so at askdrbrown.org. All right, we go to Nashville, Tennessee. David, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Well, I just had a quick question, and I want to see what your opinion was on this. I recently read an article, and it brought to mind this, that the Old Testament isn't really used when we come to conversations of evangelical theology. And I wonder, why do you think that is?
Well, this is symptomatic of a larger problem in church history, where the Old Testament has either been harder to understand or harder to apply. Obviously, for a traditional Jew, it remains of central importance. I was just reading a book about African Christianity and told me what I knew already, that African Christians find the Old Testament much, much more understandable than Western Christians. They relate to the tribal mentality. They relate to the agricultural mentality. They relate to some things about the reality of the spiritual realm and things like that. So it's often somewhat foreign to Christians who read it and use it, but find it easier to relate, say, to the Gospel of John than to the book of Leviticus, understandably so. That's one. Two is that the centrality of the gospel becomes even clearer in the New Testament. In other words, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth come by Jesus the Messiah, John 1:17. Because of that, the major tenets of Christian theology are going to be based primarily on the New Testament. But a solid systematic theology will use the whole Bible, and that's the way it ought to be. But it's understandable that with our greater emphasis on the cross and redemption and things like that, that when we have more clarity in the New Testament, we'll primarily use that.
It's fire we want, for fire we please. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. So, again, just to be clear, David, it is not that theologians are saying the Old Testament is not inspired or not important, but if they're majoring on primarily New Testament themes or themes that the Old Testament anticipated and look forward to, it's natural that there'll be more theological expression there. Just like for a traditional Jew, they'll talk about the Messiah, but they're mainly talking about the law and its application to today, because that to them is at the heart of Old Testament revelation, or what they would just call the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. But to the extent that we as believers, let's be practical, to the extent that we as believers neglect the foundations of the Old Testament, to the extent that we ignore fundamental truths laid out in the New Testament, to that extent, we will find ourselves in error. We'll find ourselves lacking certain foundations. We'll find ourselves having blind spots. Remember, the Bible of the first believers, of Jesus and his disciples and the first generation of believers, this is what we call the Old Testament, all right? And then as the Gospels were written, passed on oral tradition, then written, and letters of Paul, other letters written and received the Scripture, then there was more to go by. But the idea that the Old Testament was somehow secondary would have been completely foreign to the believers then. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go back to Nashville, Tennessee. Jesse, hey, by the way, September 24th, which is the last Sunday of September, I believe, I'm scheduled to speak at Grace Chapel in Franklin, Tennessee. We're going to do a launch of my book, Saving a Sick America, there with Pastor Steve Berger. So any folks listening in Nashville that are free that Sunday morning, September 24th, we'll be doing a book launch of Saving a Sick America at Grace Church in Franklin. All right, Jesse, welcome to the broadcast.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Actually, I hope to be at that. That's my parents' church. Before they moved away, that's where they attended. So I live not too far from there. So
terrific.
Hopefully I'll be able to catch you there.
Yep, and at the end, after both services, I'll be at a table doing a book signing. So by all means, come by and shake my hand, okay?
Great, thanks. I had a question. I've been going back and forth with a Catholic friend on this, Matthew 16, and Jesus' charge to Peter, specifically the keys to the kingdom. And I was wondering, is there some sort of a typological or other significance to that that the apostles would have understood that we Protestants kind of missed? Or I'm just kind of wondering, because I was kind of skipped over that growing up, like, oh, keys, that's neat, but I didn't really know what it meant. And I just was wondering if there's any sort of Old Testament understanding that the apostles would have had of that.
Right. Yeah. The idea, of course, that, say, Catholics understand that better than Protestants. No, I certainly don't read it in that way. But here, I'll just and the idea that Peter is the rock, and therefore that there's papal succession, apostolic succession. My old friend Leonard Ravenhill died in 1994, but he used to say the only proof of apostolic succession is apostolic success. You know, do the same things that the apostles were doing. But I'll just read to you from Craig Keener's New Testament Bible background commentary on that. Were there images from the Old Testament or Judaism that people would have understood? So we'll read Matthew 16, beginning verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, my congregation, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Professor Keener says this, and here we go, verse 19. The keeper of the keys was one of the most important roles a household servant could hold. See Mark 13. a high official held the keys in a royal kingdom, Isaiah 20, and in God's house, the temple. Keys here refer to the authority to admit into the kingdom, Matthew 23:13, based on the knowledge of the truth about Jesus, Matthew 16:16. The Qumran community, so Dead Sea Scroll community, also had officials deciding whether to admit members. The decision was made based on the prospective members' acceptance of the community's rule of life. And then Craig says, many Jews felt that the Jewish high court acted on the authority of God's tribunal in heaven, in a sense ratifying its decrees. Binding and loosing, also in Matthew 18:18, were terms regularly used for rabbis' legislative authority interpreting scripture, prohibiting and permitting, and thus could apply to judicial situations as well. So that's the end of the comment there. So in other words, what Professor Keene is reminding us of is that keys are keys. Keys open locks, right? So outside of the message of the cross, the message of salvation in Jesus, there is no way to unlock this kingdom door. And those keys were given to Peter and to the apostles. There's nothing that you see in the rest of the book of Acts that suggests for a split second that this was uniquely given to Peter. We see all the others going out and preaching the same way and people coming to the Lord. And then Peter's last words in the book of Acts end in Acts chapter 15. And from there on, the whole focus is on Paul and his ministry, who's been mentioned before that. So Peter's important, but Peter's one of a number of important figures. And there's no indication anywhere after that in the early church history, in the opening centuries, the disciples of the disciples, that Peter was the man and had the authority, or that whoever his successor was the man and had the authority. These ideas come about later and then start to develop and then start to put a cloak of authority on Peter beyond anything that God gave him. So the keys of the kingdom, that's who gets in, who gets out, and that's the preaching of the gospel. That is the declaration that salvation is found in Jesus alone, and those who repent and believe, and repent and be baptized, will be saved. And then those that do are given the confirmation that you are now part of the kingdom of God, part of the family of God. And when we baptize and we make these pronouncements, we are publicly affirming that. So that's really all there is to it, to read more into it and to make it into a succession of faith and so on, and is completely bogus and goes way beyond what Scripture says.
Got it. Okay. Well, that helps a lot. I will pass this along to my buddy. I appreciate your time.
Sure thing. God bless you. I appreciate it. Obviously, Catholics going to interpret that differently, but if I was Catholic, I would. But I don't see the Scriptures going in that way, which is one reason I'm not Catholic. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Andrew in Alabama. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Long-time listener, first-time caller. We actually have several mutual friends and Chosen People Ministries. It's a great honor to be on your show.
Well, thank you.
I have two questions for you. The first one is more pressing. So I was watching a video on YouTube this morning about you talking about the Brownsville Revival.
Mm-hmm.
And so my question for you that is there anywhere on the planet right now where there is that sort of outpouring going on? Because just in my own spiritual life, I'm very desperate, and I will literally fly anywhere on the planet. I just want to know, is there something that I can go be a part of, like right now? I mean, obviously, I'm praying for revival where I am, and always praying for Israel, but is there anywhere that you know of that is just, like, jaw-dropping in terms of the outpouring of the Spirit?
Okay. I'm sure that there are places around the world where God's moving in extraordinary ways. Much of it is not as public or as localized. You know, for example, there's an amazing harvest of souls in Iran right now, incredible salvations in mind-boggling ways, but for the most part, it's a matter of behind the scenes, underground church, and things like that. I've been in the midst of wonderfully healthy churches that for years have had a steady move of the Spirit and people coming to the Lord and real repentance and high-quality discipleship, but not with the singular intensity of a Brownsville, where people were standing online 12 hours to get in the doors. People were getting saved standing in the parking lot. But again, there are tribal regions in India with great outpouring where whole regions were unreached 25 years ago, and now the whole region has been reached with the gospel. But again, it's a very different kind of setting. I know there were some outpourings in West Virginia, maybe earlier this year and last year. Some of my friends attended and said seemed to be powerful, people really getting dramatically saved. I've read that about a couple other parts in the country, but I, off the top of my head, I don't know. I don't know of a specific place I could point you to. All right, stay right there. We'll be right back. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
866-348-7884. That is the number to call. Now is a great time to call because we can get to your calls, not the end of this hour, the beginning of the next. So, Andrew, let me just say this. The most important thing you can do at a time like this is go after God like you've never gone after Him before. Do your best to shut out everything else that's a distraction, to cut away from everything that's not non-essential with personal life and family, and to go after God earnestly with prayer, with fasting. The first great breakthrough that came in my life did not come going somewhere else. It came through God getting hold of me and then getting, and people were praying for me, of course, but God getting hold of me, bringing me to deep repentance, and then an outpouring of the Spirit came through me and touched the church where I was. Do you have my books, Whatever Happened to the Power of God and Holy Fire?
No, I don't.
Ah, okay. Let me encourage you to check those books out. One is called Time for Holy Fire. The other is called Whatever Happened to the Power of God. I believe if you read those books, your own heart will be stirred afresh, and God can meet you right where you are. If something does come to mind where I hear verifiable reports of that type of revival taking place, I'll certainly announce it so others can be aware. All right?
Great. I'll do that. Awesome.
All right. Your other question.
So, yeah, last thing. So I was studying also about just revivals in general, the Azusa Street revival.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard a lot of criticism of that, especially being in the Bible Belt. You know, it's very... I guess, from the Baptist churches, which is sort of what I'm familiar with. What are your thoughts on that? Were there counterfeit gifts in that? Was it all genuine? What are your thoughts on that revival?
Number one, it was a massive move of God that continues to make an impact around the world, to the point that when Time Magazine in the late 1990s, Life Magazine, put out a special book, which I own, on the 100 most significant events of the last 1,000 years, Azusa Street was number 68. This is Life Magazine.
Wow.
Yeah, because of the worldwide Pentecostal movement, which came out of that, Pentecostal Charismatic Movement, which now numbers probably about 600 million people, more people saved coming into the kingdom through this outpouring, which you can largely trace back to Azusa Street, than anything in church history. That being said, it was also controversial because whites and blacks sat next to each other in the same service. There's still a lot of racism and segregation. But without question, it had blemishes. Even from a distance, we can see some of the misunderstandings and, you know, people just writing out apparent gibberish and thinking they were writing different languages and stuff. But were they genuinely filled with the Spirit? Yes. Was it a genuine holiness movement? Yes. Did it genuinely have an impact around the world that continues to this day? Yes. You'll get insight in the Holy Fire book, Time for Holy Fire. I quote some of the critics of Azusa Street. You'll be amazed at the mockery they had then and how the fruit remains to this day. So it's the standard thing. Every revival is criticized to the point that Arthur Wallace said, if something claims to be a revival and it's not spoken against, check it again to see if it's really a revival. So yeah, that's the reality. It's always going to be spoken against, always misunderstood. And like anything else that people are involved with, it's going to have flaws and blemishes. And a revival, it becomes even more exaggerated in terms of flaws and blemishes. But look, I would say that those who deny the gifts and power of the Spirit for today, those who deny it, are in serious error themselves and denying what the Spirit's doing today and misinterpreting the Bible. So how about that as something that we look at? But Time for Holy Fire will help you and will stir as well. And not only so, whatever happened to the power of God, I think will really light a further fire in your heart to see God move more deeply. But Azusa Street, when you read some of the accounts, or look up Frank Bartleman and read some of his stuff, man, it's stirring. It's overwhelming. It gets you praying and wanting to see God move afresh. And there's no real human explanation for it. The people involved just did not have the capability. That they were not slick, but they were hungry for God. So, all right, thank you for the call. I appreciate it, Andrew.
Thank you. Thank you for your wisdom. You have a good one.
All right. God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Brockton, Massachusetts. Tom, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Good afternoon. It's a blessing to hear your voice once again.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I have one question. At our church, I'm used often to participate in the prayer for Sunday morning or reading the scripture before the pastor preaches, as well as I'm very active in other ministries of the church, including the evangelism and the youth department. So my pastor had asked me to speak on Sunday morning. And without even calling me, he had asked someone else to come and speak. And this is not the first time he has done something like this. And there are other things also that I specifically asked him about, the area of prayer, fasting, and a rich study of the word, that he thinks I'm trying to impose what I feel on him. And so there are people in the church who knew that I was supposed to speak, but then the pastor used someone else. My question is, how do I handle a situation like that? Because my wife had also said to me, I should kind of step down a little bit, but I don't want to step down.
And Tom, I'm just jumping in. I hate to cut you off, but I'm looking at the clock, and I want to make sure I can answer you before we run out of time. These situations are difficult, and you do well to keep your heart pure, not to become angry or judgmental or bitter, because you don't know the whole situation. But what I would do, I would immediately ask to make an appointment with the pastor. Then I'd say, Pastor, I'm a little confused. I was scheduled to speak. You had asked me to speak on this particular Sunday, and then others were coming to hear me, and then you brought in someone else to speak without letting me know. Did I do something wrong? Is there something I'm missing? Did I miss communication somewhere? And he'll either be, what are you talking about? I didn't know it's next Sunday you're speaking. You know, he had a mix-up in his calendar, or he sent an email to you saying they had to change the schedule, and or someone was supposed to tell you and they never told you, or he has some issue with you and has a problem telling you directly. So if it's the last one, if it wasn't just a mix-up and an innocent mistake, then you just need to say, okay, please tell me what the issues are. And you listen. If you feel he has something valid to say, okay, great, I received that, but wouldn't it have been better for you to come to me and tell me why you were replacing me with someone else and see how much integrity he has in his response? If he's not the kind that's going to deal directly and forthrightly, that's going to be a very difficult place for you to grow and mature and serve and make progress. If there are some genuine issues to where you need to grow, that's wonderful. But if you're not satisfied with the conversation, if you feel that there is not honesty in the relationship, then you have to pray about, is this the best place where you can serve and grow? Hopefully, it's just a misunderstanding, miscommunication. If it's something more serious, you'll have to really pray about your future in that church. Thank you, sir. You've got questions, we've got answers. I am so ready. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today. I am coming your way live from Minnesota here for an Israel conference tonight and tomorrow. If you're anywhere in the area within an hour or two away, if you can make it over, that would be awesome. I'm speaking tonight, tomorrow morning, but great speakers, great worship through the weekend. To find out more, go to my itinerary, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And when you go there, you will see at once where we'll be. Just check the itinerary. By the way, I'm going to go to the calls momentarily. By the way, first time this ever happened with me, I went to get in my rental car today, picked it up at the airport last night, went to get in the rental car today, and lo and behold, the opening up with the key wouldn't work. Could not, you know, it doesn't have an actual lock you stick a key into, right? Just pressing the button, wouldn't open. Wouldn't open. So I guess they got to come get me a different car. Pretty crazy. Someone's working on it for me. But anyway, just my little adventure so far today. Pretty minor. All right, we start in Germantown, Maryland. Michael, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I have a question on Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And if time permits, I had another question on a separate subject. But
go ahead.
My question from Acts chapter 1, verse 13 is, I noticed toward the end of the verse where it says Judas, son of James. I noticed that in a lot of modern versions, that's what it says. But in the King James Version, it says Judas, brother of James. And I was wondering why that is.
Yeah, there are two different texts that are being used. Okay, They are trying to interpret what the Greek says, and the Greek is literally Judas of Jacob or of James. Okay, so the Greek text used by all of these different translators is the same text here, and in Greek it's literally Judas Jacobu. So Jacobu. So this is literally Judas of James, which is normally taken to mean Judas the son of James as the more logical. So the New King James, that's how it reads it. You'll notice though, if you're looking at a King James, it has the words "the brother of," has those words in italics, meaning they're not there in the original Greek. They're being supplied. The New King James has those words in italics, "the son of." So literally in Greek, it's Judas of James, but normally saying of someone does not mean related to as a brother, but of meaning that's your father. So that's why the New King James corrects it to Judas, the son of James, and that's why you'll see that in all other modern translations.
Okay. All right.
All right. Let's go for question two.
Okay. Question two is in Genesis 1, how it talks about a day, how it says a day is, that was night and then day on the first day.
Mm-hmm.
Does the Sabbath have anything to do with that as it pertains to the Sabbath starting in the evening and then finishing on the next day, as opposed to how I believe in our culture, you know, a day, we've considered a day like morning, starting in the morning, ending at night.
Yeah. So the biblical and ancient Near Eastern way of looking at a day would be evening and morning. So the way it's written in Genesis 1, that's the way it was reckoned in the ancient world. And you have to realize, with everything being based on night and nightfall and things like that, and it could make sense to say the day starts with dawn, right, like we do. That's Genesis 1. That's the pattern that's followed. So a religious Jew, their calendar, Sabbath starts Friday night, goes to Saturday sundown. And that's how holidays begin. Start at that night and then the next day, just as in Genesis 1. Exactly so. All right, we'll be right back.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. Great to speak with you today from Minnesota. This is Michael Brown, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Kim in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question has to do with Matthew 10:8, where it says when Jesus was sending the disciples out and he told them, you know, go heal and raise the dead, but freely you have received, freely give. My question is, if you have a pastor that gets a revelation from the Lord to edify the body of Christ, and then he sells that revelation in a book or on DVD or put it on a website where you have to download to pay for it, would that be sin?
Maybe yes, maybe no. For example, let me ask you this. Who is paying to print a book? Who is paying to edit a book? Who is paying to get the book out into people's hands? In other words, who's paying for the physical book? Where's that money coming from? In other words, if I publish a book, right, and you're going to read it, where is that money coming from to publish the book?
Okay, it has come from the people that's buying the book, right?
Right, right. In other words, it costs a lot of money to put out a book. There's a whole process of editing and setting the book and then physically printing it and all that. So if I charge money for a revelation that God has freely given me, I would say that's sinful. If I put it in a certain form and it requires years of research and writing and work to put it in that form, and then money to print and publish that form, and people are paying for that, that's perfectly understandable. For example, let's look at this. I'm on the radio, right? So everything I'm doing is totally free, right? You are listening freely. You can get the podcast for free. We have over 900 videos on YouTube that are free. I write hundreds of articles every year, or a couple hundred articles a year. Those are free. I preach. You don't have to pay to come hear me preach. However, it costs us a lot of money to be on the radio. So if I don't have funds to be on the radio, I can't be on the radio. Same thing if when I'm writing a book, no one's paying me to write the book. You know what I'm saying? I'm doing that on my time, my effort, my energy. Now we publish the book. So I can't take everything, the contents of a book, and put that in one message or even on a YouTube video. So if I say I've got this amazing new revelation, to get it, and the only way you can get it, you got to pay for it, I have a problem with that. If I'm saying, if you want to dig deeper, if you want to get more, I've put it out in this form, and it cost me money to put out in this form, so that's why I have to charge, that's perfectly understandable. Like my friend Stu Epperson says, who is the head of Truth Radio, that is our major syndicator, as he always says, the gospel is free, but someone's got to pay for the plumbing. So there are bills associated with it. Here, you go to a church service, right? Who paid for that building? Who paid for the heating? Who paid for the air conditioning? If that pastor's there, you expect him to be, you know, available 24 hours a day. Who's paying his salary? That's why we give in the church in that context. So there are some people, Kim, who are mercenaries. They're in this for the money. They're in this to make a living. And they're looking for the latest gimmick to sell you to make money. That's corrupt. That's sinful. But most everybody I know, they're trying to get a message out, trying to get it out through every means that they can, and some of those means cost money. So we're saying, hey, there's a cost involved. Could you help meet that cost? You know, on my end, we've given away probably over the years maybe 100,000 books to people, giving them away freely as God supplied. But otherwise, we have to charge because they cost us money. So does that answer your question?
Okay, basically it does.
Yeah, but again, Kim, I want to do my best to believe the best about people and not think that they're in it for the money or that this is a cheap gimmick. Unfortunately, there are. There are people who are mercenary prophets, who are charlatans, or who are believers but have a weak spot here. So we do our best to get the message out. That's why almost well, really any gospel preaching church in America. You can walk in there, right, and hear that message free. You could go there 10 years and never give a dime. You could listen to my radio show for 10 years and never give a dime, and we're still here. As long as the money's supplied, we're still here. But if we put out a particular product, work hard on it for years or for months, work with a team on it, somebody's got to pay those salaries to make it happen. And almost everything that's done is done sacrificially. I know very, very few people that are really making a lot of money selling books or things like that. A few do, but most you do it because you have a burden, want to get a message out. Hey, Kim, thank you for the call and the important question. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we go to our friend Todd in Seagrove. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is this. Twice in the book of Genesis, we read about oaths that are sworn by placing the hand under the thigh. And I'm curious to find out what the significance is of doing it that way.
Yeah, for example, you might have Genesis, the 24th chapter, which is the example that first comes to mind. What's normally understood, you can't prove it, but what's normally understood is by putting the hand under the thigh, you are putting the hand close to the individual's private parts, speaking of reproduction, speaking of future generations. And that's what the oath is being tied in with. Again, exactly what that signifies can be debated. But for example, in Genesis 24, the oath ties in with finding a wife for Isaac and thus continuing the line of Abraham through Isaac and his offspring, the promised seed. So this oath then ties in with the seed. So it ties in with future generations, and that's why it's done in that way.
Well, I appreciate that, because I knew also that near the end of Jacob's life that he had Joseph to swear an oath doing the same way.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly the case. That's the other example, of course, that comes to mind. And you mentioned the two there. So, yeah, it's the same thing. It seems to be speaking of future progeny. And so in the context in Genesis 24, that is certain as well. If we go to the end of the book of Genesis, for example, and where Joseph is with his father, right? And this you know, the final oath, etc. So he commands them, I'm about to be gathered to my people, so on. But the oath, taking on the oath, you know, burying my bones, different things like that, it's all about the future. It's all about progeny. It's all about future generations. And in that sense, putting the hand under the thigh was symbolic of that.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Dr. Brown. That really clarified quite a lot for me. Thank you very much.
You bet. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. You know, we have a time limit on how soon someone can call. We don't want the same people calling every week, every day. It's not that I don't want to talk to people, but you want to give opportunity to others and things like that. So we hear from Todd every few weeks, but he always has an interesting question. So 866-348-7884. Let's go to Rochester, New Hampshire. Chris just called in, just getting you right on. Go ahead.
Yeah, hi, Michael Brown. I was just calling because I had a question about 1 Corinthians 7:15, if that was a possible exception for remarriage in that context. I know there is an exception for remarriage when it comes to Matthew 19:9 with sexual immorality, and then Romans 7:2 with death of a spouse. So I just wanted to hear your thoughts on that. I know not under such bondage normally refers to divorce, but I was wondering, too, if you felt that remarriage was also possible with that exception.
Yes, sir. So the question, what does Paul mean? Let's say you're married to a non-believer and the non-believer departs. Then you are no longer, quote, bound. What does that actually mean? Now, some interpret it to mean that you are not bound to try to preserve the marriage because this person has now left, and therefore you are not bound to try to preserve the marriage. But on a certain level, that would seem self-evident. What can you do? Someone leaves the faith, leaves you, or maybe you're married, you get saved, and then they don't want anything to do with the gospel, they leave you. Nothing you can do to keep that marriage together in that sense if they leave and don't want anything to do with you. I understand it, meaning you are not bound, and therefore you can remarry. So I do see this as grounds for remarriage in the New Testament. Again, others say Romans 7, that as long as the original spouse is alive, there is no remarriage. And others would say that's what Jesus teaches elsewhere. But I believe that this does say you can remarry if you have an unbelieving spouse who leaves you, divorces you. I'll give you some evidence for that when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, now is a great time to call because we do have time to get to calls before the end of the show. As we always get a kick out of it. Our phone lines will be jammed and then maybe open up a little. Then as we get close to the end, we get enough calls for the next 2 hours. We got 10 minutes left, so now's a great time to call 866-348-7884. So Chris, again, 1 Corinthians 7:15, I had this open earlier, so I'll refer back to Professor Craig Keener's IVP Bible Background Commentary. And Craig says this: Paul addresses the specific situation not addressed in Jesus' general principle that he's just cited in verses 10 and 11. The innocent party is free to remarry. Not under bondage or not bound alludes to the wording of Jewish divorce documents, which told the woman, you are free to remarry any man. And further applied to divorce, the precise language of freedom from slavery, being bound would mean that she was still married in God's sight. Not being bound or being free meant that she was free to remarry. So Chris, in candor, we have an epidemic of divorce in the body today without any solid scriptural foundation. We have an epidemic of no-fault divorce. We have an epidemic of believers divorcing because they don't get along, and all kinds of other problems. But, and I tremble for those people that have divorced and remarried without scriptural foundation, because scripture would indicate they're living in adultery. And as I understand it, true repentance would mean the severing of that adulterous relationship and the reconciling with the original spouse, if that is possible. But there are cases. No party is perfect. No individual is perfect. But there are cases where there is an innocent party. You have someone that's seeking to follow the Lord and seeking to keep a marriage together, and the other person wants no part of it. They leave. They divorce you. I understand in those cases that the believer is free to remarry, and I believe 1 Corinthians 7:15 supports that.
Okay, so you would just add an extra exception. You would see another exception other than the one in Matthew 19:9 that Paul was just bringing in another exception from another angle on top of Jesus' exception for the sexual immorality.
Yes, sir. Matthew 5 and Matthew okay. 19. Yes, I would see that. And also, almost certainly included in what Jesus is saying, because it's very likely that the person leaving the spouse will now go off with someone else, so that there will be, okay, you know, adultery, sexual immorality, etc. But yes, Jesus is giving clear principles. He's obviously not addressing every specific instance. Paul's giving us another case here. And again, you have it, especially in cases where you have a couple that's married and one person comes to the Lord, and now the other resists it. Now, remember what he says elsewhere in the chapter. Don't leave. If they don't leave, you don't leave, because you may be the one to bring them to the Lord. You might be the one. He says, who knows? You might save your husband, or husband, you might save your wife. And then what about the kids? Well, Paul understands the kids are holy through the believer. So the kids will be viewed as holy, even with one believer in the family.
Yeah, the reason I had a question was, as a pastor, I'm sometimes faced with these situations where an unbeliever deserts the believing spouse, and I don't know whether to counsel them to stay single in the meantime, unless that spouse commits adultery on the other end, and then that frees them, or if they're free in that context to remarry, even if the other spouse stays single and doesn't commit sexual immorality. So you're just saying he is free in that situation.
Yeah, my counsel though is always to do their best first to seek the Lord earnestly and to do whatever they can to reconcile and to not give up quickly, right? I'm sure you feel the same way from your response.
Right, absolutely. Yep.
But if this person has made it clear that they want nothing to do with them, they've gone on in their life and they've left them, especially you've got children involved and things like that, then I do believe there is freedom there. But let's in any case go very slowly because of the sacredness of marriage and the ugliness of divorce in the sight of God, but let's also be compassionate. So it seems like you have that heart in your approach, Chris. I appreciate it.
Yep. All right. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Brown. I appreciate you and your ministry. God bless you.
Thank you, sir. God bless.
Okay, bye now.
866-34-TRUTH. Oh, let's just see here for a moment before I go back to the phones. If you go to AskDrBrown.org, check this out. You're going to see latest videos. Is it God's will for every sick person to be healed, among others? Latest articles when a professor justifies infanticide. Yes, gay activists want to punish Christian conservatives. All at AskDrBrown.org. Check out the resources there. All right, we go to Adam in Syracuse, Utah. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you very much, Dr. Brown. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I had a quick question for you, actually. I have been reading the Complete Jewish Bible translation.
Yes, sir.
And I wanted to know your opinion or what you knew about it.
Sure thing. The translator of the New Testament, David Stern, is a dear friend, an elder in the Lord, living in Jerusalem for many years with his wife, Martha. David was a PhD in mathematics, I think, at UCLA, got saved, and then learned Greek and did this translation. And then for the Old Testament, he took the Jewish Publication Society version of 1917, which is in public domain, and then he updated it. He went through the Hebrew and sought to improve the translation at different points and then to give it more of a Jewish flavor so Moses would become Moshe and things like that. So the Complete Jewish Bible is brilliant for what it seeks to do, which is make you realize that this is a Jewish book, that these were Jewish authors. They were writing about Jewish issues. It does that very powerfully. And often, especially in the New Testament, David Stern's coming at things from a little different angle. So his translation often is unique and beautiful. And you may like it or not, where he substitutes trust for faith. Is that a good word or a bad word? But it'll get you thinking. The negatives, if you're going to criticize it, if you're not familiar with a lot of the phrases and names and who are the Prushim and the Tzedukim and different things, you know, what's he talking about? It can seem a little dense, and you've got to look up in the glossary a lot. And say, for example, writing to the Corinthian believers, either Gentiles or writing to, you know, Gentile believers in Thessalonica, and he's using all these Jewish terms and expressions, you know, is that the way they would have understood it in Greek, or would it have been more easy for them? You know, it doesn't make it too Jewish, but his whole point was to swing the pendulum back, and because so much of the Jewishness of the New Testament was lost. And his rendering of the Old Testament, the improving of the 1917 translation, I do believe he has improved it in many ways. So it's great to read as long as you know its purpose. If you'd like something similar, but not as heavily messianic in terms of not as many terms, then you can check out the Tree of Life version. Tree of Life version. If you just go to BibleGateway.com, you'll be able to check those out. And I participated in the translation of Tree of Life. So Complete Jewish Bible is marvelous for what it accomplishes. You can check out the Tree of Life version as something done in a team effort with a little bit less messianic terminology, but same Jewish roots feel.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. You know what we do on our Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Any area of expertise I have, any way that I can be of help to you in any way, feel free to call. 866-34-TRUTH is the number. We'll start in Greensboro with Clinton. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Hello, Dr. Brad. Let me take this phone off.
Actually,
okay, is that better?
Keep talking. Go ahead.
Okay. Yes. Quick question. It kind of jumps back to what you were referring to earlier about the whole divorce thing. I believe the Bible. I don't believe in divorce. Divorce shouldn't even enter into the vocabulary of two believers. That's my, from Scripture. But here's my question to you. You know, 1 Corinthians talks about if the believing depart, the person's not bound. My question to you is, what if the person that departs is a professed believer? They go to church, they do all the religious things, but in behavior, you would think that they're not a Christian. How does it play into that? How does that affect the person who's tried to keep the marriage together, but the other person departed? How does that work?
Yeah, if the person who departs, as I understand Scripture, and we've had this conversation many times from different angles, and obviously it's very relevant, and even earlier today, Pastor calling with this question. So my understanding is this, regardless of whether this person is a professing believer but living in sin or is not professing to be a believer, if they leave, right, and I agree with you, two believers, the word divorce should never come up. And whatever the problems are, they can be fixed. If both parties will humble themselves before God and with each other, all problems can be fixed. And solid marital counselors I know who've dealt with all kinds of hellish situations, they'll affirm that. If both parties will humble themselves before God and one another, which is the least we can do as believers, every marital problem can be worked out, sorted out. We're talking about two people of rational mind. So what if you have a woman's married, her husband claims to be a believer, but his lifestyle denies it. He leaves her, divorces her, wants nothing to do with her, will not reconcile. Is she able to remarry? I would say yes, based on Scripture, as I understand it. Either he is forsaking her and leaving her behind and living as an unbeliever, in which case the principle of 1 Corinthians 7:15 would apply, or he is sleeping with someone else and guilty of committing adultery and has broken the covenant in that regard. So you do everything you can to reconcile. You do everything you can to pray for restitution. I know some women, some men have just said, I don't care what's going on. I'm holding on to God. I'm believing God for restoration. And after years, it happened. And I know others did everything they could. Every last door was shut. And then God brought someone else into their lives and they moved on. So that's how I would understand it, sir. Again, everyone, though, has to come to a clear conviction in their own heart. In other words, if someone is in this situation right now and my heart goes out to you, you can't act just because I'm saying so. You can't take that as your justification or release to go and pursue a new relationship, or if a relationship comes to you, to be open to it. You must know that you know in your heart before God that this is right or that this is wrong, because it's not anyone else that's going to stand with you on that wedding day and tell you you're doing the right thing, or on the day you stand before God and give account. Hey, Clinton, I appreciate the question. I will get right to your calls on the other side of the break. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown,
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. About to go right back to your phones. You've got questions. We've got answers. You know, I've got to be honest with you. When I write a book, the publisher will say, all right, let's get different Christian leaders to write endorsements for the book. And then the endorsement starts coming in, and you think, wow, these are kind of humbling to receive. But we just got a ton of great endorsements for my newest book, Saving a Sick America, which comes out September 26th. We're looking to get advanced copies, pre-orders out a little bit before then. Tom Phillips, who's the vice president of the Billy Graham Library and author of Revival Signs, Join the Coming Great Awakening, he says this, America is getting weaker and weaker spiritually, politically, economically, militarily, and socially, or is it? Dr. Michael O. Brown carefully documents this reality and depicts how God historically has moved in and through his people to get a national house in order after foundation of prayer was laid. Society has been sick before to the point that leadership in its day would say the nation was at the precipice of destruction. Then God moved, and the issues in society were addressed. Yes, we are sick, but the cure is imminent. Dr. Brown has done an outstanding job of challenging the followers of Jesus to believe and follow God. This is a revolutionary book that can change America. I heartily recommend it. Again, that's from Tom Phillips, vice president of the Billy Graham Library. Blessed again to have that endorsement, and I do appreciate it. To get a signed, numbered copy, to pre-order this collector's edition of the book, go to AskDrBrown.org. You can do that. We'll number them, sign the first edition with a scripture reference for you as well. To download for free, and you want to do this, trust me, the introduction and first chapter of the book, do that for free at SavingASickAmerica.com. And you can also watch the video, the trailer video. Tens of thousands have watched it so far. I trust you'll be blessed and stirred as you watch. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Columbus, Ohio. CJ, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I just wondered if you could help me with some context or a little understanding of two verses, please.
Yeah.
The first was Matthew 11:12, and I just wondered if Jesus could have been speaking about maybe some aspect of spiritual warfare or supernatural things. And then also Revelation 22:2, just wondering if this speaks to either eternity or the millennial kingdom, concerning people not having glorified bodies. Possibly.
Yes, sir. Matthew 11:12, many of us know it from the King James, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. There is some challenges in interpreting the Greek and what's called the middle tense that can be translated in different ways, sometimes hard to render in English. So, for example, ESV, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, the violence taken by force. NIV, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. Normally, we would, in the church circles where I came to know the faith, know the Lord, the violent take it by force, that was talking about us being spiritually violent against the devil, not violent against society, but spiritually violent against the devil and taking hold at any cost. Most interpret it differently, that the kingdom of heaven is experiencing violence attack from the outside and violent ones are trying to snatch it away. So the complete Jewish Bible, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence. Yes, violent ones are trying to snatch it away. The NET, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and forceful people lay hold of it. NLT, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and violent people are attacking it. So I think the best way to understand it is that the kingdom of heaven, from the days of John on, as it's being preached, that there is opposition and there is violent attack against us, violent people trying to suppress the work of God, which means that we are in a battle. Is it referring to us as the forceful ones or the violent ones who are trying to take hold of it? It's possible, but most translations and commentaries don't understand it in that way. As for Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, Revelation 22, 2, by the time we get to this portion of Scripture, all right, are you sure you don't mean chapter 20, verse 2? Are you sure you mean chapter 22?
Well, I was specifically, I guess, thinking about the tree of life. And
okay,
how,
got it,
the
got
healing
it.
Of the nations.
All clear, yep, yep. So the in context, here, Revelation chapter 22, this is after the resurrection, okay? So this is in the eternal stage where we have all been resurrected. This is not the millennial kingdom, which is spoken of in Revelation 20. This is not a time when people will be physically dying anymore. This is a time when we have been resurrected to eternal life. The question would be, why then do you need the tree of life and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations? Well, that is a reference directly to Ezekiel 47, which speaks of a river going out from the throne of God, and that the trees on the sides of the stream have these life-giving leaves and these healing leaves, and those who eat of them are healed and live. To me, the tree of life in the paradise of God in the world to come in the New Jerusalem, that to me would just be something symbolic and beautiful that we get to partake of. We were banned from the tree of life while we were on the earth after Adam and Eve fell, driven out from the garden and banned from eating of the tree of life. Now forever, we get to eat of that tree of life, which speaks of our healing and our restoration. If you want to take it literally, you know, then we're being healed. That doesn't make sense, which is brings validity to your question. You know, what's it there for? But I take it as, in that sense, symbolic in meaning, going back to Ezekiel 47, and it's just quoting that passage there and applying it to the eternal age, where as we partake of that tree, there is healing and life and blessing for us forever and ever and ever. I don't look at it that we're actually being healed. However, it is ongoing life for us. So that's how I understand. It's a great question, but I understand it more symbolically rather than anything else. Okay?
Okay, great.
Thank you, sir. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jerakia, driving a truck somewhere in Texas. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing very well, thanks.
Yeah, I just want to give a shout-out to you real quick. I read your book, The Real Kosher Jesus. You're on the, I believe you said, you're talking about the exaggerated grace. And
yes,
I also read your Answering Jewish Objections, Volume 3 and Volume 4, and I just want to highly recommend them to anybody. They're a great book.
Well, good job. Thank you so much.
Yes, they're good. I'm being serious. God bless you for writing those.
Well, great. Thank you, sir.
Yeah, you're welcome. I'll make it really quick. I have two questions really, really fast. I've been studying the law, and I've been studying Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and I had a problem with this passage. I just wanted to it's in Joshua chapter 6, and it's about Cain. I believe I'm – no, it's Joshua chapter 7,
mm-hmm.
Verses 10 through 26, and then to be specific, it talks about verse 20 and how Cain had sinned against God by taking of the accursed thing. And then you go down to you go all the way down to verse 25, where they stoned him and burned his family. But see, my question is when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, it says that the children are not going to be put to death for the father's sin. So why are they killed?
Yeah, it's a very intense question. So Achan or Achan, he sins. Now, number one, as a result of his sin, about 36 Israelites die. Because we do affect each other as the body. For example, if I was a bus driver and got drunk and crashed, others on the bus might die because of my sin. If I was the watchman watching the city and I was lazy and playing video games or fell asleep, the city could be attacked and others killed. So because of his sin, God's grace and protection was not there with the people of Israel, and about 36 died. But why would his family die? Why would his children be put to death for parents' sin? Some have tried to read it that only he was killed, the family was warned, only he was killed. It doesn't seem to be the natural meaning there. The best explanation would be that they were complicit, that they knew that he came in and hid things in the tent, but that perhaps they knew what he did and they didn't say anything about it. Therefore, they were complicit in his sin. That would be one explanation to a great question.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Hey, one last thing, Jerichia. Deuteronomy 24:16 is referring to our carrying out the law. And there were abuses you had in other ancient law codes where if the father sinned, then the court could put the son to death along with the father, even though the son was not guilty. But God could do what he wants. God can say it's right to wipe out a whole family if in his knowledge and insight that's right, or that's the necessary punishment to save an entire nation. It's not for us to do. This is for God to do. But again, perhaps there was some degree of being complicit and hence the punishment. But thank you for a fine question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Andy in Burnsville, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you so much for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
Yes.
I have a quick question. I was wondering if you could please explain how or to what extent John the Baptist is or is not Elijah, as in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17.
Yes, sir. Yeah. A short question, but one that can require a lengthy answer. So let me try to give it in its simplest form. Number one, John did come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He did have that function as a forerunner of the Lord and did come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's number one. Number two, Jesus is saying to his Jewish audience, he was Elijah if you'll receive it, meaning he did function in that way. And if you can recognize it, that's who he was. However, it does not mean that that exhausts the ministry or calling or type of Elijah the prophet. Just as Jesus came to earth once, he's going to come a second time. Just as there were things that happened at his first coming, there'll be things that happen in his second coming. For example, I believe there'll be Jewish Jerusalem with his second coming just as his first coming. I believe there'll be conflict and attack on Jerusalem as there was in the generation after his first coming. I believe there'll be in the generation leading up to his second coming. So there'll be certain parallels. So it could well be that there still is an Elijah-type figure that is raised up before the return of the Lord. It could be that the whole body of the believers now function as that prophetic forerunner. It could be that there is a company of people who play an Elijah-like role. I don't believe that there is one person on earth who is Elijah the prophet in that sense. I don't believe there will ever be one person in that sense, unless Elijah himself comes back, literally, which some believe. I don't expect that, but let's say that actually happened. But as far as John, he functioned in the spirit and power of Elijah, and to the extent people recognized who he was, they could see, oh, he was doing Elijah's job of preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Will Elijah himself precede the second coming? Some think so. Will it be an Elijah-type company of prophets or the whole body functioning in that way? Those things can be debated. But as far as John's role, I think it's pretty clear. Not that if he receive it, he would now become that and now you won't need a second coming because everything will happen. No, I don't look at it like that. I think that would be a gross misinterpretation.
Right. I understood it very much the same way. I just was curious if there was, you know, more to it than what I was seeing, if you had more.
Not in my view. There's a view held to by dispensationalists, those who hold to a pre-trib rapture, that some of them would say that if they had gotten it, then the kingdom would have been somehow established then. But then, of course, there's no cross and there's no salvation. But Jesus knew that wouldn't have happened, so that's why. Well, I don't see it like that at all, and I don't know how many dispensationalists hold to that today. But hey, thank you, sir, for the call. Looks like we are basically in sync there. Let's go to Stuart, Virginia. Michael, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for having me on.
You bet.
I have a question. I've been walking with Christ for right at 3 years. Voted in recently as a delegate for our church, and we had our district conference, and there was talk about implementing a membership requirement that would need to be signed by not just the leaders in the church, but also the lay people for membership. This is abstaining from drunkenness, things of that nature, and it's for the calendar year. And I wanted your view on this, Dr. Brown. I've been praying about this, and it's been on my heart for the past couple of weeks, and it doesn't sit well with me. When I read the scriptures, I don't see anything about a signed membership requirement or documentation or anything like that. So this is really confusing to me, Dr. Brown. If you could help me out, I'd appreciate it.
Yeah, sure thing. Number one, there is nothing explicitly like this in the New Testament where you would sign on the dotted line to be a member. Number two, the level of commitment and community and fellowship that the believers had back then in a typical house church setting would be radically deeper than our average church-going Sunday morning Christian. So in other words, even though you didn't sign a document organically, you were much, much more involved, much, much more a part of things, much, much more committed. So what I say is this. I've been part of congregations that under no circumstances have membership requirements or written documents to sign or anything, and they feel it's contrary to the spirit of the New Testament, which must be much more organic. You know, just like, brothers and sisters in a family don't have a contract that we are brothers and sisters of the same parents. They just are organically. However, I have no problem if this is used for two purposes. If it's used to draw people together in a serious way and say, hey, we are really committed. We agree on these points. We throw ourselves in together on these points, and we are standing together as one. So in that way, we are having formal membership. That's one thing. The other thing is that it enables the congregation to know those, the leaders, to say, okay, we know those who are truly ours. So, for example, if someone's just showing up on Sunday mornings and I don't know the person's name and they're not committed to the body, or Saturday mornings, depending on when you meet, and they're not committed, they're not really part of things, you can't really excommunicate them for sin or put them out, or because they're not really in, they're not really part. But if someone says, hey, we're family, we're in this, they have a certain level of expectation that the leaders and others are there for them, that the body is there for them, and they can then be dealt with to help them, or if there's sin, to deal with them because they've made that commitment. So I don't see it as explicitly New Testament. I see it as trying to mirror some of the deeper commitment that it would have been common in the New Testament, because you didn't just have people just, you know, showing up at megachurch services and things like that. So it can be helpful. But go by your own conscience here. That's what's most important. Hey, it's been a delight taking your calls. Remember to download our app. All right? The Line of Fire with Dr. Michael Brown. Download it. Take me wherever you go.